Good morning. If you don't know me, my name is Michael. I have the privilege of being the main lead pastor here at Meadows. And I want to welcome all of you who are here with us today and those of you who are joining us online. I am glad that we get to continue worshiping together by digging into God's Word. So if you would, turn with me to Matthew chapter 25. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 13 today, Matthew chapter 25. As you turn there, was anybody else a bus rider, like, to school? Yeah. Man, some good things and not so good things. Have fun on those bus rides. Well, I can remember being 7 years old, and I was at the bus stop early. I know. All right. It's crazy. So there I am, early, ready to go. But, of course, the day that I'm early, the bus is... Isn't that always how that works, right? Of course, when you're running late, the bus is, it's a curse. Now, that day the bus was running late, and that's a really good thing because it was show and tell day. Like, the day that me as a seven-year-old, that's what I'm looking forward to. I don't care about anything else, but show and tell Fridays, that's it. And I had this toy jet that I was super excited to show and tell all my friends about. Problem. Absolutely. Right? All the parents are like, yeah. Right. Totally forgot it at the house. And so now I'm looking and I'm going, okay, I don't see the bus. Can't hear the bus. I'm going to make a dash for it. And so I run to the house, and I open the door, and I run upstairs, and I'm flying through all my stuff in my room, and there it is. Okay, so I got it, and I'm coming back down the stairs, and I go out the door, and I take two steps, and there goes the bus. Now, my mom, despite how many times she warned me, she did take me to school. So she saved the day. But she also had some choice words, and that was not the end of the conversation. Now, I am grateful that most things in life do allow for second chances. However, here's the deal. One day, this life will come to an end. And when that happens, it'll be too late to fix anything. And there's nobody else who can come in and rescue you at that point. It's too late. So we're going to pray. And then we're going to dig into the text. So, Father, we come before you today, Lord, and we thank you that you are a God who is loving and gracious and merciful. God, you are also a God who is just. And you are true. And so, Lord, I pray that we would believe you when you say a day is coming. Father, that we would also trust you when you tell us how to be ready. Father, I thank you that you show us this immeasurable grace and love and mercy, forgiveness, so that we can be ready. Father, for our joy and for your glory, may the words of your text today penetrate our hearts. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So this week we are continuing our examination of the Olivet Discourse. This is basically Jesus on the end times. And he opens chapter 24 with Jesus predicting the destruction of the temple that would happen in 70 AD. And then as the chapter continues, Jesus seems to use that event to paint a picture of another day, the day of his coming. And then the chapter, it ends with several parables that deal with how that day is going to happen. And the repeated theme is that it will happen suddenly when nobody expects it. Right? And therefore, he gives this warning over and over and over again, be ready. Now, as we dig into chapter 25, he just keeps on going. There's no break there. In fact, remember when this stuff was written, there were no chapters, there were no verses. So this is, all of that was added much, much later. So it just keeps on talking. And in fact, he's going to tell three more parables. Now, we're only going to deal with the first one today, and then we'll deal with the next two over the next couple of weeks. But if you would with me, then look at Matthew 25, verse 1. All right. It says, then the kingdom of heaven. All right, and so here we go. Jesus, he has at this point officially fully shifted away from dealing with the destruction of the temple, and he is focusing on the day that he will return, on the day that his people will fully experience his kingdom. And on that day, he says, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins, 10 bridesmaids. That's what you need to read there. And he took their lamps, they took their lamps, and they went to meet the bridegroom. And so what are they getting ready for? A wedding, right? Whee! This is great. Weddings are fun. Now, ancient Jewish weddings, they came about a lot like the weddings of other cultures in that day. Some, not most, but some were for love. Most were prearranged by the fathers. And the goal was not romance and lifelong kind of. The goal was survival. Like, that's their focus. Now, that said, the Jews specifically didn't typically force people into marriage. They still allowed, typically, again, for people to say, yeah, no, I don't, this isn't for me. But typically it was arranged by the parents. But when an agreeable arrangement had been made, the Jews did do something fairly unique. You see, in most cultures, the father of the bride would pay a dowry. But in Jewish weddings, the father of the groom paid. Think about the gospel connotations about that principle. Right? I've had this conversation with many of you. From Genesis to Revelation, and you see it really laid out in the Torah, the first five books. This is a wedding. From Genesis to Revelation, the story of God and his people, it's a wedding. And we're going to see a part of that here. In fact, we're going to see even more things about it. But the bride and groom, once they got to this arrangement, they would enter into this one-year period of betrothal. So they're not officially married yet, but it's just as important. In fact, if you wanted to end a betrothal, it was the same process of getting a divorce. So they took it that seriously. Now, during this betrothal period, it lasted somewhere about a year, the families would prepare for the wedding celebration, and the groom would go back, usually to his father's house, to prepare a bridal. Does any of that sound familiar? Right? So he would go back to his bridal, the father's house, to prepare a bridal chamber, a home for his soon-to-be bride, and eventually the big day would come, but it wasn't this big, long, planned-out thing. It was almost comparable to today, especially, this would have been very last minute from the bride's perspective. In fact, she didn't really know when any of this was going to happen. But when the day did come, the bride would gather with her friends. She'd go through this ritual cleansing process. The groom would gather at his friend's house with his parents. And then when evening would come, and remember where we are geographically, and it's, you know, 175 degrees, and when the temperature would drop, that's typically when the evening or when the wedding celebrations would start. Now, the weddings were somewhat similar to ours, except for one big thing that you need to understand this parable, and that is the processional. You see, today, weddings are all about who? Yeah, the bride. Like, everything is all about the bride. Everyone anticipates that big moment, right, where we all rise and we look at the back door and here comes the bride, and it's all about her. In fact, everything else leading up to that is basically a footnote in the whole deal, including the fact that the groom even exists. Like, nobody cares about the groom except the groom's mom. That's it. He's got one person. However, in Judaism, especially first century Judaism, all of that was reversed. Oh, yeah, crazy. It was all about the groom. In fact, the groom would even sometimes wear a crown again. gospel. I mean, you're seeing the... And the processional itself was more like a parade than a grand entrance. It would start with the groom and his friends at the groom's parents' house, and they would walk from the groom's dad's house to the bride's house, her dad's house, and they would go all the way through town. And as they paraded through town, this basically signaled to the community that the wedding is about to start. And to make the spectacle even bigger, the bridesmaids would then go out and they would meet the groom and his party halfway and then finish the processional together. That's why these 10 virgins, bridesmaids, you know, they took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. So that's what's going on here. Now, it's interesting, this word lamp, it's actually not the typical word for a lamp. The typical word is luknos, but these torches in this text, they're lampas. It's different. And in fact, this word is normally translated torch. Now, do we know if it was a torch or if it was one of those little lamps? We don't know. And ultimately, it doesn't matter, but it does paint slightly different pictures of what this scene would look like. But these torches, they served a few purposes. One was aesthetics. Remember, this is nighttime. And so you can imagine the scene. It's dark. It's not the city. You don't have all these city lights, so you can see all the stars. And they're walking, and it's basically these. It's a big candlelight processional, is what it amounts to, and how pretty that would have been, and how it was. It's almost a symbol of the love that's, or the marriage, the beautiful of that union. But two, it served some practical purposes. Again, one is safety. It's dark. And so you need some light to see where they're going. And look, a broken ankle can really ruin a wedding day. Just throwing it out there. But two, there was an aspect of identification that was associated with this. See, having a lamp, a torch, it communicated that a person was actually part of the wedding party and not a robber, not a thief, someone who was going to try to wiggle their way in and sneak in under the darkness, under the cover of darkness, and steal stuff. And so the bottom line is that if you wanted to be in the wedding party, if you were in the wedding party, you had to have a torch, you had to have a candle, you had to have that light. Now, the problem was that, again, you need fuel. When the oil runs out, the light goes out. And so the solution is, again, if you have one of these torches, you would bring oil in a flask. And so you would carry that with you and have your extra oil. And as it turns out, verse 2 says, five of them, they were foolish and five were wise. For when the foolish, they took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise, they took their flasks of oil with their lamps. Now, normally, not having extra oil would be okay. But this time the groom doesn't arrive like they think he's going to. And this is where things get interesting. In verse 5, the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy, they all slept, which is frankly kind of normal. Again, it's been a long day, and it's night, it's comfortable, it's cool. But at midnight, someone sees the light of the groom's torches off in the distance. There's this cry, "Here comes the bridegroom. Come out to meet him." And then all those virgins, they rise, they trim their lamps, and you can, reading this, you can almost taste the excitement in the air as the bridesmaids, they wake up, they grab their torches, they start to get ready, and that's when the foolish virgins realize their mistake. We're out of oil. And so the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of yours. Quick, give us, so our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Look, we'd love to, but since there won't be enough for us and for you, you got to go to the dealers and buy it for yourself." Now the question is why not share? Right now, obviously, if they share, none of the torches make it through the whole procession. Right? That's the idea, but it's more to that. You see, if all the torches go out, then this is actually going to bring shame on the bride and the groom. And since the bridesmaids, they love the bride and the groom, they don't want that to happen. And frankly, nobody wants to be on the bride's bad side on her wedding day. And so they're not sharing the oil. However, the wise, they still want the day to go well for everybody else, so they tell the others, it's not too bad for you. No, here's your solution. Go and get it. Now, again, if you're reading the text carefully, what time is this? It's midnight. Right? Would the shops be open at midnight? Well, actually, probably would. Because weddings are not these small little family affairs. They were week-long community festivals. And I mean, if you read through the Jews knew how to party. Like, they did that right. And so the shops, would they typically stay open as long as people might need to. But even if they were closed, shop owners often lived right above their shop. And so even if they were closed, you've got these bridesmaids coming, boom, 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 boom. You're waking up the neighbors and everybody else and selling the oil. Either way, there's a way for them to get the oil. But because the text doesn't tell us how they get it, we know that's not really the point. The point is the timing. Verse 10. While they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. And so as the foolish five, they return. They know they've already missed the processional. However, they don't want to completely miss the ceremony, let alone, the week-long festivities that are going to follow. And so verse 11, afterward, the other virgins, they came and they knock on this door. And they ask to come in. They say, Lord, Lord, open up to us. And I got to say, that seems like a pretty reasonable request. I mean, life happens. But who's not going to understand, oh, they made a mistake. We should let them in like they're friends, right? But surprisingly, he answers them, truly I say to you, I don't know you. What do you mean you don't know us? Of course you know us. We are the bride's party. We're like her best friends. I mean, like we have the secret handshake and everything. We're close. You know us. We might have even hung out together sometimes. And yet he responds, I'm sorry. I don't know you. You have to leave. And they're stunned. Now, the obvious moral of the story is in verse 13. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour, right? Be ready because you don't know when Jesus is going to return. Well, I got to say, as I've been studying through these, and I've kind of asked this question because I'm thinking, you know, at this point, Jesus, don't we know this? I mean, hasn't every single parable he's told in chapter 24, hasn't that been the bottom line? So, what do you do with that? And me as the guy who has to teach all this, how do you parse this out? And so you start looking at, okay, what are the nuances of the story? What are the differences? What are the things that each story is adding to the grand message that Jesus is communicating here? Again, this is the fourth illustration, the fourth one, where he repeats the bottom line, Matthew 24, the day and hour nobody knows. And then in verse 42, stay awake, for you don't know on what day your Lord is coming. In verse 44, must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So why another story? Well, I have good news. This story does actually paint a different picture than the parables that Jesus has just told. In fact, it's this picture that this story paints that makes this one of the scariest stories Jesus ever tells. Not because of what happens to them. Not because the door gets shut and they don't. It's because of who they represent. See, these 10 virgins, they're very different than the other characters that Jesus has mentioned in chapter 24. He talked about the heathens of Noah's day. They're not them. They're not just disobeying the whole thing. They're not throwing it all out the window. They're also not like the man who ignored the warning and let the thief break into his house in verses 43 and 44. They're not like the wicked servant who rebelled in verses 48 through 51. I mean, everybody. You look at those people and go, yeah, they're bad dudes. They're rejecting God. They don't want really anything to do with him. They're abusing God's people. Everybody's going to expect those guys to receive the wrath of God. But these ladies aren't them. When you look at this story, nobody's expecting these ladies to receive the wrath of God. All 10 virgins, they're members of the wedding party. Like, they're part of the group. The bride knows who they are. They're friends. The bride, in fact, probably has no doubts that all 10 are going to be part of the wedding. They're virgins. They're bridesmaids. But yet, the host turns half of them away. Why? I think part of the point is that most people, the things most people think will get them into heaven, won't. For example, you might say, well, you know, I'm a church member, so I'm good. Well, look, again, all 10 virgins were part of the wedding party. The bride would have known who they were. They were friends. They're on the inside. They would have known each other well. They would have attended parties together. Like, they would have hung out. Bottom line, they're part of the church. They represent people who have professed some level of belief in Christ. They're not Jewish. They're not Hindu. They're not atheists. These five, well, all 10, they're church members. Church membership, it doesn't guarantee salvation. It's kind of like, you know, I love working on cars, but I'm not a mechanic. Good mechanics work in a garage and have that set up. And yeah, absolutely. But again, being in a garage doesn't make you a mechanic. And you can love being around the church without actually being a Christian. Now, will faithful Christians be active in the church? Absolutely. Yet being a church member doesn't make you a Christian. And so, tragically, that means when we get to heaven, we're going to be surprised by who is not there. It's one of the reasons why I try to give a clear gospel invitation every time I preach, because I don't know. I can never know. But I do know that I want all of you to get to heaven. Being a church member doesn't make you a Christian. But you might go, yeah, but Pastor, I'm a church member and I got the right beliefs. Like, I got my theology down. Well, so did all 10 virgins. All believed the groom was coming. Looking forward to it. Right? And even when he was late, they're still looking. Like, yes, they're napping, but so are the five wise ones. Right? That's not a difference. Right? They're there. They're waiting. And they could have gone home, but they believed the groom would come. They even refer to the host of the party as Lord. Now, granted, that word can mean sir. In fact, it means sir 14 times in the New Testament. However, 640 times in the New Testament, it means master, Lord. Like, so this is more than just, oh, sir, good sir, let me in. All 10 virgins had correct beliefs, but Christian beliefs don't guarantee salvation. Now, will faithful Christians have correct beliefs? Absolutely. Yet having correct beliefs doesn't make you a Christian. James 2 says, you believe that God is one. You do well. That's great. But even the demons believe. Like, they know it. Remember, they were with God. They're fallen angels. They know for sure. But they shudder. Why? Because belief and this knowledge, it's not the same as a relationship. Nope, the host doesn't tell the virgins that they had the wrong beliefs. The host says, truly I say to you, I do not know you. It's So if you're excited about Jesus coming back one day, but you think that simply just believing the right things, knowing the right things, that that's going to get you into heaven, I have to warn you. It is my duty to warn you that this coming that you're excited about might actually be your doom. I told you this parable is scary. Having correct beliefs doesn't mean that you are safe. Oh, but Pastor, I'm a church member, I've got correct beliefs, and I got the actions to back it up. Well, again, all 10 virgins, they all did the same things. They went into the home of the bride. They wore the right clothes. They hung out with the bride. They helped to get ready. They went to meet the bridegroom. They brought the lamps. They were waiting for him to come. They trimmed their lamps when it was time. Like, they did all the right things. But Christian behavior doesn't guarantee salvation. Oh, but Pastor, look, I pray every day. You know who else prayed every day? The Pharisees. Like, they were, got that prayer thing down. But Jesus had some things to say to them. Oh, but I support the church financially too. We just read in a couple chapters ago, the Pharisees, they tied even the little spices, mint and cumin, like, but I share the gospel. I've even led others to Christ. Surely, being used by God is not proof of salvation. Another scary verse, Matthew 7, verse 22. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Not do mighty works in your name? Like, this is legit ministry. This is something that if we saw this today, we'd go, man, that guy's on fire. I want to follow him. But then Jesus declares, depart from me, I never knew you. He says, you're workers of lawlessness. Christian behavior doesn't guarantee salvation. Now again, will true Christians do all of these things? Will they join a church, have correct beliefs, have correct behaviors? Yeah, absolutely. But doing these things doesn't make you a true Christian. So now the big question is, well, then how do we know if we are, right? Well, according to the parable, everything turns on the oil. Now, so let's take a look at that. Now, this story is a parable, we know that. It's not an allegory. And so if it were an allegory, that everything would absolutely correspond exactly to something else. But it's not an allegory, it's a parable. So in parables, they still use these symbols to represent things, but they don't always have an exact correlation. Now, this oil, does it represent anything? Well, the text doesn't tell us. However, this isn't the first time Jesus talks about the one thing that people need for salvation. In John 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and he said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Nicodemus is exactly the kind of person our parable is talking about. He's part of the church, the synagogue. In fact, he's a ruler of the synagogue. He's a Pharisee. He has great theology. He knows, in fact, he knows that God is with Jesus. He's got this part, at least the best that he can in the moment. And as far as we can tell, Nicodemus, he's living a righteous life. Like, he checks all the boxes. But then Jesus looks into his heart, and it's interesting. Jesus has this way of answering questions that people haven't actually asked yet. And that's what he does in verse 3. Jesus answered him. He said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So Nicodemus said to him, how can then a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Like, that doesn't make any sense. Jesus, you're going to need to explain this a little bit. So he says, truly, truly. In other words, I'm telling you here, pay attention. I say to you, unless one is born of water physical birth, and the spirit, spiritual birth, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And so just as we are born physically, we must be born spiritually. Just as the breath of life enters us when we are physically born, the Holy Spirit, literally the Holy Breath, same word, enters us when we are spiritually born. And Paul elaborates it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, born again. Right? The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Now, the story turns on the oil. But I ask a lot of questions, right? You know this by now. Is the oil itself the point? See, throughout Scripture, oil is used as a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And if the oil represents anything in this parable, then I think it represents the Holy Spirit here too. However, I'm not fully convinced that that is the entire point, because I got questions. You know, again, the parable suggests that, well, you got to have enough of the oil. You got to have enough for the Holy Spirit, but or that we can borrow it for somebody else if we run out. Or last option, we'd actually go and buy it. All of those are bad ideas, right? Especially the third. There was a guy by the name of Simon in Acts. Jesus or Peter had a lot of bad things to say about that. You can Google him. But basically, of all those things, the Scripture says actually the opposite, because once you have the Spirit, you can't get more. You either have it or you don't. Two, God judges us individually. We don't get to heaven on other people's coattails. We can't borrow righteousness. That's not how that works. And third, again, the Holy Spirit absolutely cannot be bought. Now, most scholars, they will dismiss these things or just point out, oh, well, it's just allegory. And it is. And they make two big points. And they think it's basically here that, one, is you just have to have it to enter the kingdom. And two, even if you could buy it, once the groom comes, it'll be too late. And both of those statements are absolutely true. But again, I still wonder if Jesus isn't driving at something else here. Now, I wonder if Jesus is talking about what you might call convenient Christianity. Cultural Christianity. Easy believism. That's a concept that he speaks to earlier in a different parable earlier in his ministry. In Matthew 13, he tells a parable about a sower whose seed lands in different kinds of soil, and it represents the receptivity of people to the gospel. First, he mentions hard soil, and they're not receptive at all. And then the fourth one he mentions is the good soil. They're very receptive, and they become faithful servants of God. But in the middle, he mentions these two others. There's rocky soil and thorny soil. And you read the text in Matthew 13, verse 20. It says, as for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but then the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches, they choke the word, and again it proves unfruitful. Now to me, those descriptions sound a lot like our bridesmaids. They're excited about the groom, but they're not committed enough to actually do what they should do. Right? They're fine as long as things go according to plan. However, when push comes to shove, they're not really committed for the long haul. I think the primary point Jesus is making is that true believers, you're committed and you're persevering. Hebrews 3 says, for we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Now, you read that verse and you go, well, how do we know that? How could I possibly know whether or not I'm going to hold to the original confidence firm to the end. I mean, and frankly, there were some early church fathers who said this can't even be true, that this idea that we can actually know that we're saved, because they'd say this statement, this whole concept is rooted in pride. I mean, how could we possibly be humble followers of Jesus and then at the same time say, you know what? I believe. I am faithful, and I will be faithful forever. How do we even begin to say that? Because if we do, that's absolutely pride. But Paul says something very similar with a slight nuance. He says in Philippians 1 verse 6, he says, I am sure of this, sure, confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So if you're sitting in here and you're going, oh, I don't know if I'm going to persevere. Yes, I believe, but I don't. You're looking at the wrong person. See, Paul's faith was not in himself. Paul's faith was in Christ. Paul's faith was not in his ability. It was in Christ's ability. Paul's faith was not even in his faith. Paul's faith was in the one who held his faith. Our salvation, it comes by grace and by grace alone. And our salvation is sustained by grace and by grace alone. What is grace? Simply put, it's unearned favor. Grace is Jesus loving sinners like me. Grace is Jesus on the cross paying for my sins. Grace is Jesus inviting us into a relationship with him. And just like this parable, one day, look, the world will hear a cry, and Jesus will come back from his Father's house. And 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with a voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And when that happens, those who are his, those who have been born again, those whose faith he holds, they will join him for the greatest wedding procession of all. It says the dead in Christ, they will rise first, and then we who are alive, we will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord forever. But there's just one more question, and I'm not going to answer it because I can't. You have to. And that question is, when that day happens, will you be prepared? Will you be ready? I would ask you, if you would, to bow your heads and do a little business with God this morning. The musicians are going to come and they're going to begin to play. And I just got to ask, if you're here today, you're joining us online, and you don't know whether or not you're ready, you can. You can right now. And it's just a matter of going to Jesus and acknowledging him. God, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to turn from my sin, and I'm going to trust you. And when we stand and we sing, or even after service, I'm going to be down here, at least while we sing, and I would love to pray with you and help you take your next best steps after service. We're going to have a team that will be there to do the same thing. But don't wait. Don't be like the bridesmaids who said, man, we're doing all this stuff right, but I... They waited. Don't wait. Maybe you're here today and you've been playing the church game. Can I tell you? that doesn't make God happy. We're not pleasing him by looking like we're supposed to look. We please him when we submit ourselves and let him change us to the people we're supposed to be. And this is a place where there's enough grace that if you've been playing that game and you say, you know what, I'm done, there's 120 people in this room who will wrap their arms around you and celebrate, because that's what our Father and his angels will do. Oh. Don't be foolish. Be wise. And trust God today.